We are going to finish the book of Job tonight, saving the best for last. There's no more friends, no more discussion. So far, we've heard everybody's opinion, more or less, with the exception perhaps of much of what Elihu said, but everybody had their take on what God was doing and why he was doing it. But now, finally, we will hear from the Lord himself. In the last part of the 37th chapter, Elihu was discussing the fact that weather comes when it comes, and nobody kind of can judge that or really determine it, but we can see it coming. The weatherman, you know, tells us if there's rain coming and so forth, but we can't do anything about it. And he says that the weather comes and the storms are going to come when they come. And I believe there was a literal storm taking place at the point that Elihu was discussing this. I think they saw clouds coming their way, and he drew this last bit of chapter 37 from what he saw coming in the weather and brings that up, because it seems as though the storm gets there. And this is where we pick up the story in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. The storm came upon them literally, physically, and the Lord spoke through the whirlwind, through the storm. Now, this is often the case in Scripture. You'll recall Moses heard from the Lord on Mount Sinai in a very stormy condition. Elijah also heard from the Lord through the storm, as did Ezekiel. Oftentimes, guys, and this is something just as we get started tonight, oftentimes the Lord speaks to us in the storm. And he can only speak to us in the storm and can't speak to us any other time, really, in certain cases, in certain contexts, if you would. Certain things aren't going to be heard by us at any other time than when we're in the midst of a storm. So God oftentimes speaks in the storm. Now, would we be safe to say that Job has been going through a storm? Oh, yeah. A bad one, a severe one. So God speaks naturally, I think, from the storm. The whirlwind shows up, the stormy weather, and this is what God speaks through it. And he's going to speak this to Job. It says, God speaks through the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? The literal rendering of that is, why are you using ignorance to deny my providence? Well, that says it all. Why are you ignorantly, in your ignorance, trying to determine and overturn and overrule what I am doing? Well, I think at this point, Job's probably saying, okay, we're done, aren't we? I think we're finished now. But God's just getting started. This is a great section of Scripture. He says to him in verse 3, gird up now thy loins like a man. suck it up, Job, and we're going to get down to business now. When you hear God say, gird up your loins, it's kind of like when we joke around about putting on your helmet around here. You know, when the word's going to be a little hard to take, you're going to put your helmet on. You know, well, this is what God says, Job, you better put your helmet on. Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. God's going to say, Job, I want you to respond when I get through here. Remember, Job's wanted a little meeting with God. I wish you'd just meet with me face to face, Job said. And God shows up now and says, here I am, and we're going to talk. He says, where was thou? He starts asking questions. Multitudes of questions are going to be asked here. He says, where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, when God created this universe, there was cheering and shouting and songs being sang. It was a celebration. Long before we got here, folks, the heavens were already shouting and praising and all the rest. And Job here doesn't have a clue, you see. God asks, can you explain creation, Job? Can you explain that to me? Simple question. Or verse 8, who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as it had issued out of the womb, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it? Where were you, Job, when I did that? He said. Now, the reason that Job is hearing this tone from God is because Job has lacked humility in his speech. He's not a hypocrite, and he's not an unrighteous man. He is prideful, though, and his humility is lacking, and God is going to bring him to a place of humility, which is, by the way, where he's bringing you and me. And if you've been there, if you've been humbled by God, you know the experience is much like what Job's going to experience here. He says, "And verse 10, and break up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors. When I was making the seas and so forth," he said. "And hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. When I told the sea to stop where it stops, and, you know, the proud waves to be stayed," or they have to stay in their place. They don't come on shore. They have to stay put. No matter how big the waves are out there, guys, they only go so far. We were at Shore Acres watching the storm a couple of days ago. And man, those waves hit those rocks, you know, and they shoot way up in there, and it's awesome to watch. But we were safe where we were because the waves don't come there. Why? Because God says, stay put. He says, I command them to stay there, you know. And then he says, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days and caused the day spring to know his place? Have you ever asked the sun to rise, Job, or to have it set at your command? Try it sometime, God said. See if it obeys you, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. It is turned as clay to the seal, as they stand as a garment. He says, and from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depths? Do you know how deep the ocean is, Job? Have you walked on the bottom of the ocean? Do you even know how deep it is? By the way, it's interesting. The last measurement we took in one particular part of the ocean was 35,810 feet. That's almost 7 miles deep in some spots. That's deep. You know, that's like in the middle of the earth or something, isn't it? Like, I don't want to go down that far. You know, man. But anyway, Job had no idea how deep it was. He says, hast thou entered into the springs? Have you been there, Job? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Do you know what goes on after death, Job? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. You kind of get a sense of sarcasm in God's tone, don't you? Now, people say God doesn't have a personality. Oh, yes, he does. He says, if you know it all, Job, tell me about it. Tell, with your infinite wisdom, Job, explain it to me, because I'd like to hear it. I like this part. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place there? How's that work, Job, this light and dark thing? How's that happen? We know the Bible says that he brings the light. He is the light of the world. He separated the light from the darkness. God did that, of course. Job is just in the dark about the whole thing. That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born? Do you know when all this happened, or were you born yet? He says, or because of the number of thy days is great. You've been around for what, Job? 70 years or so? Whew, impressive, God says. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Do you know how hail is made and all that, Job? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of water, or a way for the lightning and thunder? Who makes this all happen, he says. Now watch this interesting statement God makes. To cause it to rain on the earth where no man is. Job, can you explain to me why I allow it to rain where no people are? What would be the purpose in that, Job? He says, why would I cause it to rain where no man is? And on the wilderness where there is no man. I cause it to rain in places where there aren't any people. Why would I do that? That's a good question. Stop and think about it. Okay, God, you got me. Why would you do that? Well, he knows. I don't have a clue. He says, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground and to cause the bud, the tender herb to spring forth. Is that why I do it? Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost, the white frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it, he says? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Now he's talking about the stars, the constellations. He says, what do you know about the stars and the galaxies and all the things in the universe, Job? Do you have any idea about that stuff? He's just kind of rubbing it in a bit. Canst thou bring forth Maseroth, that is, the various constellations in their season? Can thou guide Arcturus with his sons? That would be the constellation. Looks like a bear and his cubs. Says, can you tell me about that? And can you do anything about those stars that are out there? By the way, the Pleiades is probably a grouping of seven stars that you can see at a particular time of year. Anyway, God's just saying, do you know anything about this stuff out there? The stars and how it all works out? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Can thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, here we are. Can you make the lightning do what I make it do? Can you bring lightning at all? He asked Job. He says, who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who is it that does that, Job? You? Do you give wisdom to the inward parts? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness and the clods cleave fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion or fill the appetite of the young lions? Are you going to feed, sustain my creation? You don't know much about my creation. Can you do anything with it? Can you feed the lions for me? When they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait, who provideth for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. Can you sustain the animals, he says? By the way, even wildlife acknowledges the Creator when they cry out to him. Just instinctually, they just cry out. You know, birds squawk and lions roar, and I mean, they're just all crying out for food. And God provides it. It doesn't seem like that's what's going on, because we think the lion gets his own prey. God provides that even, he says. Verse 1 of chapter 39. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth, or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Can thou number the months that they fulfill, or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking, they grow up with corn, they go forth and return not unto them. Who hath sent out the wild ass free, or who hath loosed the bonds of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwellings. I made the donkeys to do what they do. They live out in the wilderness. They don't care about you. They don't care about people. He scorneth the multitude of the city, donkeys do. Neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. Hard to train a donkey sometimes. They're stubborn, aren't they? Who made them that way? God did. We used to have this book when the kids were little, and it had just little questions in it, like, who made the crocodile in the Nile, you know, those kinds of things. And then the answer, of course, is God did. That's who, you know. And the whole book was that way. I never forgot that. And that's kind of what God's saying here. Who did all this? I did. You know, God did. That's who. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. Now, he says, will the unicorn, now this is an interesting statement, the unicorn, what's a unicorn? Well, it's not a one-horned horse. That's a mythological creature. And people say, well, maybe they had unicorns back there in Job's day, you know? Well, I haven't ever seen any evidence of an archaeological dig that produced a unicorn. But what the literal rendering is a wild bull or a wild ox. Maybe your Bible translation has it as a wild ox. But he says, will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? Try and find a wild ox or a wild bull and see if you can get him to do what you want him to, he says. Can you bind him with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee, or till or plow with you? Can you get a wild bull out of the wild and just put a harness on him and say, okay, let's go plow now? You'll be sorry, he says. Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great, or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? You may just leave the whole thing alone. Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? He says, tell you what, cut the bull loose and see if he tills the ground for you and brings the seed home and puts it in your barn for you. He says, do you know anything about these animals, Job? Wilt thou believe him? He says. That's funny. Now, verse 13. Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks? Did you give the peacocks their wings and feathers unto the ostrich? Now watch what he says here. Which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them? She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear. Now why? Why is the ostrich, and again, guys, listen, scientists or environmentalists or biologists or, you know, those that study all of nature, they think, of course, they have everything kind of figured out.
Well, we think we know why, you know, the ostrich does this.
No, you don't. God's asking Job a rhetorical question because only God knows the answer to this question. Why did he make an ostrich mom to just ignore her eggs like she could care less about them, which is what they do? Why do they do that? Well, because God made them that way. Why? Well, God protects the eggs. Interesting. God knows what he's doing because God hath deprived her of wisdom. He says right there, I made the ostrich dumb. And that's my business, God says. If I want to make a dumb ostrich, I'll make a dumb ostrich. And you can try and put some label on it or figure it out, but it really doesn't matter because God made the ostrich dumb. Fast. Can't fly. Why did God make a bird that can't fly? It has feathers and all the rest, but it can't fly to save its life, but it can run faster than a horse. And if you get too close to one, it'll kick your teeth out. Why? Why all that? Well, God knows. He made him that way. He deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. Again, are ostriches smart? They're not. What time she has lifted up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. Again, she can run faster than a horse. Not smart, though. Hast thou given the horse strength? Speaking about horses. Hast thou closed his neck with thunder? Can thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. Ever seen a horse do that? Yeah. You know, their nostrils flare up about that big. Kind of gross. But here's the thing. He paweth in the valley, the horse does, and he rejoices in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. Talking about the battle horses. Notice in those movies where the horses are riding into battle and their swords and spears and all that, wouldn't you think the horses would kind of freak out? They don't. They just run right into the battle. Kind of weird. Why? Because God made them that way. They're the perfect animal for that. He says, the quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, and neither believeth that he is the sound of the trumpet, or he believeth that is the sound of the trumpet. He doesn't believe the trumpet when it sounds. He just runs like the wind. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha. And he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. He says, does the hawk fly by wisdom and stretch her wings towards the south? Hey, by the way, God says, how does the birds, how do they know to fly south?
Well, science will tell you, they do that by instinct.
Brilliant. One question, who gave them the instinct? God did, that's who. Isn't it amazing that when birds do that stuff? We've got swallows that come to our house every year, and they're not the same swallows, but it's weird. They immediately go to the same spot on our house. and make their nest. It's like Twilight Zone. Like these swallows come, and it's like, who are you guys? Did you like talk to the other swallows? Did you like meet at the mission at San Juan Capistrano and say, hey, the fox's house, there's a spot, it's great for making a nest. Did they do that? I mean, how do they know? They come right to our house and go to the same spot and make their nest every year. It's weird. God makes them that way. Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? Do you tell the eagle where to make her nest? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, from in the strong place. Eagles make their nest way up high so that they're out of danger. They just know how to do that. He says, from thence she seeketh the prey. God gave the eagle her eyes before they can sit there way up high. And before you know it, they just look down and they can see prey like way down there. God made them that way. Her young ones also suck up blood. And where the slain are, there she is. True. You know, eagles are hunters, but they're also scavengers. If there's a dead carcass laying around, an eagle just as soon grab that. You know, a roadkill. You know, the ravens aren't the only ones that are gathering around those. Moreover, verse 1 of chapter 40, the Lord answereth Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. God pauses and said, Job, have anything to say? At this point, just before I continue, do you have anything to say? Job answers the Lord, verse 3, and said, behold, I am vile. Just right off the bat, Job says, okay, I'm toast. I'm vile, I'm wicked. I'm a sick man, he says. Just at the word of the Lord, what shall I answer thee? He says, I will lay mine hand on my mouth. I'm just going to close my mouth. I'm not saying a thing at this point. Well, Job, I thought you wanted an audience with God so you and him could talk face to face. Interesting what happens, isn't it? Hey, I got some things to ask the Lord. I'm going to really have some things to talk to him about. Yeah. When you see the Lord, you'll do exactly what Job did right here. I am vile. I will put my hand on my mouth, and I won't say a word. He says, once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. I'm not saying another word. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind, again, continues on, and said, gird up the loins now like a man. Get ready for some more, Job. Now, why is God doing this? Is he just being mean to Job? No. Job isn't quite ready yet. Ready for what? Ready for repentance. This is serious, guys. He says here, gird up thy loins, he says, because I'm going to demand of thee and declare thou unto me. He said, will thou, now watch what God says, verse 8, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Job, what you've been spewing is that you are the righteous one. You are justified. You are not guilty, so to speak. You don't deserve this. And so are you going to basically disannul my judgment, what I'm allowing in your life? Are you going to disannul that so that you can appear to be righteous? Man. Now, Job's, again, not quite ready. He's sincere in one respect, but he's not repentant yet. He's silent, but he's not submissive yet. Oh, he's hushed his mouth. But God says this statement because he wants to rock Job's world, and he's going to. He says, hast thou an arm like God, verse 9, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? And by the way, guys, Job being quiet here is an important note. You know, oftentimes, until we are silent before God, he just can't do what he wants to do with us. If I'm continually, like Job was doing, if I'm continually trying to justify myself, trying to talk my way out of something, talk to God about what he's doing and trying to figure him out and trying to really get an audience with him so we can talk this thing through. I need to know what's going on. I need to figure this out. And until I just be quiet, God's got a real difficult time doing what he wants to do with me. So he says, verse 10, deck thyself now with majesty and excellency and carry thyself with glory and beauty. Job, if you're so justified in yourself, then let's see the glory. Let's see how you carry the glory and the beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud and abase him. If you're so righteous, then you should be able to judge everybody and abase everybody, God says. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place. Go ahead, Job, because God's point is this. If you're justified, if you're righteous, then who am I? Job, you must be God or something. So go ahead and deal with the ungodly. Deal with this unrighteous world. And tend to the duties that need to be done in the godly sense. Let's see how you do with that. And by the way, most of us give that a good college try anyway, once in a while. We try to judge everybody. We tend to want to kind of put everybody straight. They need to hear some good, solid, rebuke. And we tend to take the job on. It's disastrous, usually. But here's the thing. Job here is told, if you think you can do this, Job, let's see if you can do it. He says, hide them in the dust altogether and bind their faces in secret. He says, if you can do that, Job, then I also will confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. If you can justify yourself like you're claiming you can, or like you've been doing verbally, Job, then do all of this. Judge everyone and deal with everyone the way that they're supposed to be dealt with. And then God says, then I'll confess that you can save yourself. You can take my spot and do what I do. Then I'll say, you can save yourself. If you can't, you better be pleading for mercy. Powerful word. He says, behold, now he brings up some creatures that are interesting. Most commentaries, and especially the older commentaries, will note that these creatures are creatures we know about today. I personally don't think so. And I think you'll see why. Behold, he says now, and he brings up this creature called Behemoth, which I made with thee. He's existing at the time of Job. He says, he eateth grass as an ox, but this is where the similarity is going to end. He says, lo, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. A huge, low, gaping belly on this creature. Now, it's been noted by, like I say, many old commentators, this must be a hippopotamus. Well, wait until you read the description. You tell me if this sounds like a hippo. He moveth his tail like a cedar. Have you ever seen a hippo tail? It's the only sound I can think of when I see a hippo waddling away. It's like, this little tail. It doesn't look anything like a cedar tree, does it? It looks like a little twig that broke off, Yeah. So this animal has a tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. This thing has humongous muscular anatomy. Huge. Hippos are big, but they're not described like this. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. Now, the hippo is a pretty good size animal, but it's certainly not the biggest creature on the earth, is it? So this thing is the chief of the ways of God, meaning this is the most impressive creature God made. Now, what kind of creature had a tree trunk-like diameter tail that moved like a cedar? A dinosaur, perhaps. The long-necked, huge tail, And the behemoth isn't given a name here other than it's some kind of a creature. That's all we can say about it. There's no subtitle under behemoth that says hippopotamus. It's not a hippo, I don't believe. I don't think it could be. Now, people say, well, wait a minute. Dinosaurs, they quit existing about 4.2 million years ago. Did they? I don't want to get into that, but just a little bit. 4.2 million years ago, we've got some major, if this planet is 4.2 million years ago, we've got some major problems. Based upon data that we can measure, we've got some interesting facts. And science should be measuring data, but generally they're measuring their own brain, which is a big mistake. The data we have indicates that our sun that heats this planet and gives us light is losing multitudes of tonnage of mass each and every day. It's burning up. It's just a ball of fire. So if you can measure that, and we can, we know how much mass is burnt off the sun each and every day. We can add that up over a period of years, and we know how much mass we're losing from the sun. Now, you can go back or forward in terms of time and not have too much of a problem. But here's the issue. You go back even 100,000 years, reversing the process of the sun burning up and now adding mass to it each and every day, going backwards. 100,000 years ago, you got a big problem. The sun is incredibly hot. You go back 4.2 million years, we got some real issues. Now, the dinosaur, people say, well, the dinosaurs, I mean, where are they? Well, when the flood took place, I believe there was dinosaurs on the ark. People say, well, they're too big. No, they're not. The ark dimensions are gigantic. And besides that, who says that Noah didn't get baby dinosaurs on there? You know, but the point is, I believe that during Job's time, there were still some of these creatures running around. Now, obviously, the food source and so forth after the flood and the environment after the flood was changed. So they died off. They couldn't be supported by this world any longer. But I believe this is a brontosaurus or something like it. It's huge. It's gigantic. And it's the chief of the ways of God. It's some kind of monstrous-sized animal. And watch what he says. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Now he says, you're not going to want to just go up to this creature with a sword. He says, surely the mountains bring him forth food. He eats mountainsides. Now, hippopotamuses might eat some stuff, but they don't eat sides of mountains. This thing does. He eats the side of a mountain. And he says, where all the beasts of the field play, the field's full of beasts that are playing. This thing's eating the side of a mountain. Impressive. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. Again, this thing drinks water, not measured in gallons, but probably in barrels. You know, he just, you know, sucks up half the river. He taketh it with his eyes, his nose pierceth through snares. You can't catch this thing. You don't put a trap out for him, you know, like he's going to get caught. Now, watch what else he talks about here. Verse 1 of chapter 41. Can thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Now again, many will claim that this is a crocodile. You tell me by the description. I've never met a crocodile like this, never seen one, wouldn't want to, because check this thing out. Can you put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Now, a thorn is, again, the same type of terminology that Paul says, I had this thorn in the flesh, which was a tent stake, which were about 18 inches long. Now, this is a crocodile in many minds, but I don't see how an 18-inch tent stake-sized kind of implement couldn't be driven through any crocodile's jaw. You? Now, watch this. Will he make many supplications unto thee? Is he going to plead with you not to hurt him? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Can he make an agreement with this creature? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Don't think so. Or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Are you going to take this thing home for your wife? Look what I brought home, honey. It's not a stray cat. It's Leviathan. Isn't he cute?
Verse 6, shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Meaning what? Meaning this thing, whatever it is enough of a creature to have banquets and banquets and banquets of food, if you could do it. The implication here is, don't try it. Cast thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him, remember the battle, and do no more. Once you have come into contact with this creature, you will never, ever try to do anything like that again. That's what he's saying. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? Now, again, crocodiles, they're kind of scary. But, you know, you don't faint at the sight of one. But this thing you would. And here's why. Watch how, what God says about this thing. This thing would freak you out. He says, none is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? God says, this creature I made, nobody can stand before him. Now, what makes a man think he can stand before me if I made this creature? He says, who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Now, going back to Leviathan, who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? I like that. This thing's got doors on his face. He's got like a stronghold for a face. Who's going to open the doors? Nobody. That's the implication. His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together with a close seal. It's got like armor. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together. They cannot be sundered. By his sneezings or sneezing, when this thing sneezes, a light doth shine. And his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. What in the world is that? Every single culture, we call it mythology, but every single culture has historical records of dragons, which are nothing more than reptiles, lizards, huge ones. These can breathe fire. And this is not language play here, guys. When you get done reading this, you'll see the language can't be altered. God here is speaking about something that breathes fire. Now watch this. Out of his nostrils goes smoke, and out of a seething pot or cauldron, his breath kindleth coals, a flame goeth out of his mouth. Again, this isn't just illustrative of bad breath. You know, man, you got dragon breath today. That's not the implication here. This thing, whatever it is monstrous. This is not a crocodile that I've ever seen. Now, interestingly, I have a friend over in Grants Pass that goes to Applegate, and he used to do kind of these science seminars. He's a scientist, and he's a great guy, but he, of course, does many different kind of discussions on creation versus evolution and all that. But Jack used to tell me that there is some evidence to some of the dinosaurs having this capability, and which I believe simply the dragon myth, I believe simply dinosaurs that made it for a season or two or 10 or 20. And they were, again, reported in every culture. And some of those records are not just, you know, fanciful tales. You know, where did all those tales come from? Well, you know, whenever somebody makes up something, there's always a hint of truth at least to it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be scary. Now, in his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of nether millstone. He raiseth up himself. The mighty are afraid. By reasoning of breakings, they purify themselves. Just seeing this creature purifies you or scares you to death. You just are trembling. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteemeth iron as a straw and brass as a rotten piece of wood. Now, again, crocodiles, alligators, those kinds of creatures are bad news, no doubt about it. But iron, they don't mess with, you don't bite through iron if you're a crocodile. And brass, you don't bite through that. You don't break that stuff up if you're a crocodile. You know, you can put a crocodile in an iron bar cage and he's not going to get out. This thing, forget it. He's busting out of there. This is the implication. You don't catch this thing. You don't deal with this thing. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble. You throw something at this thing, it just bounces off. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of the spear. You throw your biggest spear at this thing, it doesn't matter. Again, this isn't true of crocodiles. Sharp stones are under him. That means he's got some kind of rigid armor type scales. This is some mean thing. And by the way, it's not just delegated to a river or a waterway. Watch this. He maketh the deep, that would be the sea, the ocean, to boil like a pot. When this thing's coming up out of the sea, the water boils. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary or white from the foam of this thing. When it starts stirring up the ocean, it gets all foamy. You know how that happens? You ever seen that? This creature creates foam when he comes out of the sea. What is this thing? It's a sea monster. Seriously, it's some kind of an incredibly scary thing that I can only equate with some kind of a dinosaur. Upon the earth there is none like him who is made without fear. He beholdeth all things. Now watch this. He is a king over all the children of pride. Now here's a twist for you. The two creatures God brings up, I believe, are picturesque of our enemy, Satan, who is referred to over and over again as the dragon. Book of Revelation, many times he's referred to as the dragon. Now, this is a real creature, I believe, God is describing, but I think the important part of this is that the two creatures here, I believe, represent something else that the book of Revelation tells us is coming. There are two beasts, one out of the earth, one out of the sea. Two creatures here, one that walks on the earth, one that comes out of the sea. The beasts that the Antichrist, of course, and the false prophet will be representative of. And it's interesting here that these two creatures, at the end of this discussion, God says that the king over all the children of pride is who is represented here. Fascinating. Now, Isaiah 27:1 says this. This is interesting to me. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Who? Leviathan. Who's this? Leviathan. It's just an interesting, I think, tidbit for us to note that these creatures, God may be saying, hey, this is your greatest problem. Because this is representative, this creature representative of being the king over all the children of pride. What was Satan's downfall? Pride. What is the root of sin? Pride. By the way, what was Job's problem? Pride. God is saying, Job, when you are prideful, you are caving in, you are being led astray by Leviathan, in a sense. This one who is king of over all the pride. Now, you can study that whole topic on your own. You can think they're a hippopotamus and a crocodile if you want to. You're in good company. There's lots of people that would agree with you. I just can't get that out of those particular words I just read. It just doesn't fit for me. Now, here, the last bit of this discussion, as God has now wrapped up, verse 1 of chapter 42. Then Job answers the Lord
and says, finally, Job speaks one last time. Watch this. He says, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. He says, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Now that is what God's question was, wasn't it? Job quotes him there. Therefore have I uttered what I understood not. Job says, I spoke about things that I didn't know about. I spoke ignorantly. He says, I spoke about things I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Now he says, hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. This is what God asked Job again. He's quoting God again. He says in verse 5, I have heard of thee. Job says, I've heard of you, Lord, by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee, and wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. This is what happens when you see God.
Well, probably going to be, for me, Pastor Matt, it's probably going to be a different kind of experience when I get close to God and see him. No, it's not.
Not unless you're different than Job or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Elijah or Moses. Maybe you're special. But the scriptures tell me, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, Isaiah says, woe is me when he gets in God's presence. I'm undone, he said. I'm a man of unclean lips. Very similar language to what Job says. Job says, I abhor myself now that I'm in your presence, now that I see how awesome you are. Oh, and here, listen, this is the reality. The problem is being solved right here as to why Job went through what he had to go through. The issue is coming to a head right here. Because I'll tell you, folks, this is really interesting. Charles Spurgeon, who said many things, said the door of repentance opens to the hall of joy. And this is where Job has now come. He's come to the place. And I'll tell you something. Brought into the presence of God here, Job is given a view of himself. This is what happens every time you get near God. You get into his presence, you draw close to him. You know what you're going to see? Do you know what you're going to get a glimpse of? Not only him, but every time you see him, you will also have to look at you. Every time I'm shown again how awesome God is, he reveals himself to me. He also reveals me to me. And that is not for the faint of heart. That is a very, very difficult thing to look upon. Job was not, again, a guy who was being punished because he wasn't a good man, but he still feels like he's self-righteous and he's lacking humility. So God brings him to this point and says, let's take a look at who you are, Job. How does he do it? By showing Job himself. God shows Job himself. And in the process, Job sees his own heart. He sees his own self. And the problem is somewhat solved in this, I believe. Because the godly folks are afflicted that they might be brought to self-knowledge and self-judgment. Affliction often comes to me, as it did Job, so that then through that, God could show Job who he was. So Job could then say exactly what he said right there. What? I abhor myself and repent. Seeing you, Lord, causes me to realize who I am, and I repent. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, Lord, that I have self-justified myself, given myself such a self-righteous attitude. And they're not, this isn't punitive punishment. This isn't something that Job deserved, but it's different. It's something that he needed. Why? Because in all of Job's goodness, so to speak, all the good things he did, he was still in dire need of purifying. Isn't it true? No matter how many good things you do tomorrow or next week or this month or whatever, isn't it true? No matter how many good things you do, you will still need to be purified. Job argued that point and lost. God said, no, Job, you're a good man. I love you. You're one of my, I mean, there's nobody like you. I mean, you're about as good as they come in that sense. However, you still need purifying. And Job said, I'm pretty good. I'm a good guy. I'm justified, aren't I? And God said, well, let's see how good you are. I need purifying. And I'll tell you, you can debate this with me if you want. But here's the thing. I've never been so purified in my life as when I'm put through the trials. The purifying. And you can think this is crazy, but if you've ever been here, you know what I'm saying. There is nothing more incredibly sweet than being purified by fire. Oh, it's hard, difficult, painful. It just drives you to your knees. But man, is it ever sweet to be pure. But it's not cheap. It costs severely. What does it cost? Me. A man's to save his own life, he will lose it, Jesus said. Lose it for me, and you'll have it. You'll find it. I lose me. What do you get then if you lose yourself? Christ. You get the Lord. And you don't cease to exist. But much of what you are ceases to exist. All the parts that need to be cleansed and purified. Now, the best part of this is that all of this knowledge, self-judgment, so to speak, that he's shown is a precursor. Now, this is good news. Now, all the rest of that was kind of heavy, but this is good news. All of this, as we're going to see here in just a second, I'm almost done, but it's a precursor to greater fruitfulness, as we'll see. Job lost everything, and now, at the end of the story, God's purified him. He's turned, repented. Man, I abhor myself. Now that I see who you are, Lord, and now I see who I am, yuck, I repent. The purifying takes place. Then comes greater fruitfulness than Job had ever experienced in his life. This is the good part. Verse 7, it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, now he's going to rebuke his friends. My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. He doesn't even mention their names. He only mentions Eliphaz because he's the oldest. He says, now I've got some issues against you guys. And, you know, he says, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Wait a minute. I thought he just got down on Job's case. No, he just showed Job who he was. Job got down on his own case, which is what we're supposed to do. Paul says, if I would judge myself, I would not need to be judged. God led Job to self-judgment, and he did so. His friends still think that they had it right. God says, oh, no, you didn't. You didn't speak about me correctly. They were out of order. They spoke for God and misquoted the heart of the Father. Remember, Moses did that at the rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness. Remember, God said, now speak to the rock, Moses. He had already hit it before, and water came forth under God's instruction. The picture is Jesus is the rock. He's smitten how many times? Once. The second time, though, when the children of Israel were complaining about not having water, then Moses got mad, and he said, do we have to fetch water for you, you rebels? And he, bam, bam, he hits the rock twice. And water came out, but God said, Moses, you totally misrepresented me. I was not mad at the people. You ruined the picture. My son was smitten once. Now you beat the rock a bunch of times. It ruined everything. And Moses couldn't go into the promised land because of it. Wasn't allowed to go in. Here, God says to the friends of Job, you misrepresented me. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go up to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. Now, Job's heart of wanting to be vindicated, remember? I wish somebody would vindicate me, right? Well, here it comes. God says, you three friends, you need to bring some sacrifices and make an offering and let Job pray for you. How humbling that would have been for those friends. But they needed humbling too, didn't they? Everybody gets humbled. It's kind of an equal opportunity deal. Everybody bows before the Lord. Everybody needs some humility. Everybody needs to get rid of the pride. This was the way that they... Can you imagine after all that they said to Job, now they have to go and... Could you pray for me? And Job did, you know. He says,
Job will pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Note this, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when? When he prayed for his friends. That's not a mistake, folks. God released Job when Job prayed for his friends. We talked about this on Sunday, the whole issue of bitterness, forgiving. How difficult that may have been for Job if he hadn't repented just right then. If he hadn't just repented and said, Lord, I'm so sorry, I turned from what I did. How difficult it would have been for him to pray for these three friends that spent the better part of that whole trial of Job's cursing him and condemning him and telling him he's going to hell. And yet God says, now here's what I need to happen. You friends need to come to Job, and Job, you need to pray for your friends. I don't know about that. But he does, and here's the thing. Job's captivity, his bondage, so to speak, to the trial, was turned, was flipped, was done. When? When he prayed for his friends, when he forgave them, prayed for them, and let it go. Then God said, we're done. It's over. Right now, we're finished. And I believe at that moment, God healed Job of all his boils. I believe the sickness left him, and he was restored. Trial over. Isn't that amazing how God can do that? We're going through something difficult, and we're like, okay, Lord, now would be a good time. You know, now, you make it stop now. And yet, it doesn't until it's over. And then when it's over, it's like, it's over. It's it. Done. We're finished. And Job's done when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before. Now, I believe Job's healed of all his boils. Otherwise, I don't think these people would be hanging around. You know, Job looked worse than a leper when he was all covered with those sores. And they all come around now and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. James 5:11, James says this about Job. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of a tender mercy. James says the reason that we see Job's happy ending is so that God gets the credit, so that we can see how good God is, not how blessed Job was at the end of his life. It's God that gave the mercy, God that restored all things to him. And here's the interesting thing. The story doesn't always end like this, does it? In people's lives? I mean, this is like a happy ever after kind of ending, but it doesn't always end that way. But I'll tell you one thing. God always does write the last chapter, doesn't he? He always has the last word, as he does here. And you just have to trust him in whatever's going to happen. Whatever the ending is like, you just trust God. Here, we see Job, hey, it's a happy ending, but it's not always this way. Things don't always work this way. But watch this. This is just a tidbit here at the end of the story. He had these 3 daughters, and he had the 7 sons, 10 kids, just like he had before. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. I never heard anyone name their daughter Karen Hapuk, but it's a nice name, really, because of what it means. Now, here's the interesting thing. The reason these 3 daughters' names are mentioned is because of what they mean. The first daughter, Jemima, means dove. The humble picture of a dove is always what's represented in the scriptures. The second daughter, Keziah, cinnamon or
sweet fragrance is what her name means. And then this last daughter, Karin Hapuk, means literally flashes of glory. Now, why are they mentioned? Well, because if you just kind of take them in their order, you have this humble fragrance of glory. It's worship. It's worship. Job's life ends in this way with these three daughters, which he names accordingly to humble, which is what Job was, and his fragrance, this sweet fragrance that brought flashes of glory to his God. That's the end of Job's story, if you would. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brethren. After this, Job lived 140 years. Now, that doesn't mean he lived another 140 years. He lived 140 years, period. So most believe he was 70 years old, and God doubled his lifespan. So he lived another 70 years or to 140 years of age. And he saw sons and daughters and sons' sons, even four generations. So Job died being old and full of days. Interestingly, and I'm done, but interestingly, Job pictures in one other sense the nation of Israel, because they are presently suffering. The world hates Israel. They are going through affliction. Yet, listen, yet they are still pretty self-righteous. One day, through something known as a tribulation, they will be humbled and they will see God in their humility. As he comes back, Zechariah tells us Jesus will come and put his feet on the Mount of Olives, and the Jews, Israel, will look upon him and say, "Where did you get those wounds?" as the scars are visible. And he'll say, "I got these in the house of my friends." And the whole nation that remains on this earth when Jesus comes back will get saved in one day. They'll be humbled and break. They'll repent. And then what? Then God will bless them like they've never been blessed before in this thing called the kingdom that's coming. It's a great picture. Suffering, affliction, but still got some self-righteousness, still have a lack of humility. But man, when the humility comes and the breaking happens, and I confess and repent, then God then can bless me. This is just a mini, by the way, guys, a mini version of every single life on this earth. Great book. I know people avoid Job, but I'll tell you what, it's one of the richest studies in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the great truths and the promises that are here. I thank you, Lord, for loving us, blessing us, for being faithful to us, Lord. What we see in the book of Job is so awesome because, Father, you have this wonderful way in the revealing of yourself to show us who we are. And in the midst of that, in the process of that, Lord, we become humbled because we see you. And the clearer we see you, the more humble we become. It just is evidence, Lord, of a person's life that they've really never seen you if they lack that humility, if they're prideful, self-righteous. Job said that he knew who you were based upon what he had heard, but he hadn't yet seen in the way that he did when you allowed that to be so. And that's what really humbled him. Hearing about you is one thing, Lord. Seeing you and experiencing your presence is another. Bless us now as we invite you into this place. We want to be in your presence. It will be a humbling thing for us, but you will be exalted. That's the important part. As we come to the table and remember why that's so, would you bless this time? Father, we meet you now at the table, not to have a confrontation like Job, but simply to bow in submissiveness to you. Surrender our lives, our hearts to you once again. Be humbled in your presence. And you then, Lord, can lift us up and bless us, and fulfill your purposes in our life. We thank you for that. Bless you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.